And Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here and to just kind of realize that maybe this message is the dessert to the full meal that we just received from Margie. God, thank you for what you've done in her life and for what you want to do in our lives. So grateful that you, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion. We know full well that you're not done with us yet. And so I pray in these few moments that I have to share that you take the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, the uniqueness and maybe the distraction of my own personality, you'd mix it all together, Lord, and we would hear from you for your glory, that we'd be stronger and just more in love with you and each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's always a lot of things I could say. I think I do want to start out by saying thank you to you, Mike, and Alice for your love and support to us. This is obvious. Mike serves on my board, if you didn't know. He's a board member for the Northwest, this ministry. And you, as a congregation, you support our ministry. I know that just this week we deposited a check that had your name up in the corner, on the left-hand corner. So thank you for your financial support, your prayer support, and the partnership that we have in the gospel. I don't know if you've noticed, but we need the gospel these days. Have you noticed that? These are hard times. And they're hard on all of us. I don't know. I was going to start out by telling you a little bit of a story. Maybe I'll just go to that story. Anyone familiar with the USS Thresher? USS Thresher, a submarine being tested about 200 miles off of the coast of Massachusetts. About 200 miles out, and they're doing depth testing. And so if you're a submariner, you know that they have different tests. There's kind of the design test, and then there's the depth test, and then there's the kind of the danger zone, you know, and they just test these submarines in a variety of ways. Well, the Thresher on April 10th, 1963, was doing depth testing. It was going down deeper and deeper to see what they learn about the hull of the ship and the like. And something went wrong on that day, and the ship that was up above keeping track of what they were doing down below all of a sudden got a garbled message saying that they had a problem down below. The Thresher, they surmise, lost power. And the submarine, with its weight and the added weight that they couldn't pump out the water, began to sink. And it sank below the safety zone. It sank below the risk zone. It sank all the way to the destruction zone. I don't know if you understand, but as you go deeper into water, there's more and more pressure on the submarine. The pounds per square inch increase. You know how it is, like when you're wearing high heels, ladies, and you step on somebody's toe with a high heel? Well, there's a lot of pounds of pressure. Not that you're a heavyweight, but there's a lot of pounds of pressure with that little spike, you know? And that's the way it is on this ship, this boat. The pressure is coming in harder and harder. In fact, thousands of pounds of pressure as it sank to a level of what they think was about 2,400 feet below the surface. The submarine imploded. Implosion means that it crumpled like a tin can all at once. In fact, they surmise that it was the equivalent of 22,000 pounds of TNT going off on that ship, only the difference was an explosion this way, but an implosion this way. And it happened in 1/20th of a second. 129 sailors lost their lives in that moment. That's quite a story. There's an epic story for you. The thought that I have is that That is a good illustration of what life can sort of feel like for us today. Have you sensed in our culture that it's just getting harder and harder? It seems like there's more pressure on us all the time. And maybe you feel a little bit like your hull is collapsing. You know, you're being wrecked in the wrong way rather than the right way. I think of the pressures that we have on us today. I always hesitate to say anything political because I don't talk about right or left. I talk about up, you know, and that's where I put my hope. But it's almost like you can't say anything today without people putting pressure on you that you said the wrong thing. And, you know, you read the newspaper, you listen to the news. We've all got stories. And we're cautious, we're careful about what we say anymore, right? So there's political pressure, there's financial pressures on us. I know through a lifetime that we've learned to trust God on financial pressures. But we're at a stage later in life where we have this little IRA, and I mean, it's little, but it's fascinating. I watch that. I mean, I can go online and look and see where I made $20 in a day, or I could lose $30 in a day. Well, some of you might have more money than my little IRA. But it wears on us. And you go through something like the Great Depression or a recession that we had 10 years ago, and people who lost half their income, half their savings, almost overnight. And still working to try and make that up. How about the pressure of technology? Anyone feel pressure about technology? In our home, I know it happens this way. Susie will say, Steve, would you come over here and fix this? Now, I have pressure to figure out technology. Do you know how much technology I know? Control-Alt-Delete. You know, it's just like... And so we struggle in our home with our technology. The fact that you have a technology person on staff now, and as a board member, I'm sure you want to share that person with the district, and I was so excited to hear that. So, but it's not just, you know, dealing with technology, but the technology change. I mean, this little item right here, this cell phone, you know, carries more data and has more storage than I think the early astronauts had when they went up in spaceships, right? I mean, it's just in our pocket now. And I always have to be careful anymore about what I say because somebody can pull out their cell phone and Google fact check me in a heartbeat. Like, what do you mean the Thresher was April 10th, 1963? It was April 10th at 10 a.m., 1960. You know, I'm sorry, I missed that. So the technology puts pressure on us. Morally, we have pressure on us. We have people telling us what's right and wrong all the time. And what used to be wrong is right. And what used to be clearly right is now wrong. For me to say what is sometimes my opinion, I will be morally judged for. Boy, we could go down that trail for a long time. Even health. Health can be a pressure on us. The older we get, I don't mean to tell stories on my wife, but my wife last week, she likes to wrestle. And no, she doesn't. That is total distraction. I was going to say she wrestled with a chair. What she did was she slammed her foot into a chair and she broke her toe. Now, I think when we were younger and we'd smash our toes, you know, they would survive. But her toe did not survive. Her toe has a spiral fracture, and she's had to learn how to walk with a limp. But we have all kinds of issues. The older you get, I mean, you just have more things to wrestle with. Can I hear an amen from anyone over 55? Yeah. Or 45 or 35? So here's my question. If we have all this pressure coming in on us, what's going to keep us from imploding? It's not a new problem. I was reading in Psalm 11:3 is the psalm, but I really liked how this read in the Message, you know, one of those translations that's not really a translation. It's just more of a capture the idea. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 11. And David writes, I've already run for dear life straight to the arms of God. That's important. I've run straight to the arms of God. So he asks, why would I run now when you say, quote, run to the mountains. The evil bows are bent. The wicked arrows aim to shoot under cover of darkness at every heart open to God. Does that sound like today? Does that sound like some of the pressure we deal with? And then he goes on, he says, the bottom has dropped out of the country and good people don't have a chance. That's the way we feel with the pressure that we have coming upon us. So my question is, again, how do we create a life where internally our pressure balances or counterbalances all that pressure coming in on us? How do we survive? Is that a fair question? And as a church, I think we have to answer it together, because part of the answer is that we can't do it alone. So let me have you turn to the book of Acts, my favorite book. Well, it's at least one of my favorite books. But the passage is a favorite of mine. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And I think in this text, what we find is at least three principles that help us counterbalance the pressure coming from without, so that we have pressure coming from within, that we're strong enough within to withhold the pressures outside. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with, notice, glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now, I could build this concept from a variety of texts throughout Scripture, but I see it exemplified here. Anytime you're in the book of Acts, you have to ask yourself, is this an example for us, or is this just reporting? You know, is it prescriptive or descriptive? You know, sometimes you'll hear people say that phrase. And so I think it's a bit of both in this case. I think it's descriptive of what's happening in that early church, but this church is sort of that early church that's it's on fire. It's a church that is so excited, it is full of Margies. I mean, they're all Margies. They're all in the moment of Margieism. You know, they're all experiencing God in new and fresh ways. They have grown up in religious culture that told them, you know, march in your steps, don't get out of line. And all of a sudden they've discovered that God is real, knows them, knows their name, loves them, can't believe how much God loves them. And they're all together experiencing this, and they can't keep their mouths shut about it. And just imagine this whole group, actually the whole city of all of a sudden Christ followers, totally in love with God, and they hardly know what to do with themselves. And I would say that in our culture and how we help each other, there are three things that I think need to experience together that help build a pressure inside of us that balances all that crushing pressure coming from the outside. Or, you know, that Psalm 11 verse 3 that I just gave you, actually what it normally says, when the foundations are crumbling, when the foundations of the culture are crumbling, what do we do? In fact, one of the best sermons I ever heard in my life, E.V. Hill. Anyone know who E.V. Hill was? He was an African-American pastor out of Los Angeles. I heard him in person one time, and he preached on that text. And you know what he said? He said on that text, when the foundations are crumbling, what do you do? His answer was, report for duty. And he said it about 50 times in a row. Report for duty. Report for duty. Report for duty is actually the way he said it. And it was the most incredible moment for me in listening to a sermon, I remember just sitting there in that auditorium with tears running down my eyes because I realized that my responsibility was to allow God to work through me to report for duty, because the walls are crumbling in our culture, and they still are. So anyway, report for duty. I see three things in this text. We need, first of all, to experience joy. We need to experience generosity. And we need to experience effectiveness. If you want to have the pieces of your life together that create a pressure that will help you survive in the crushing pressure of our culture that keeps pushing in, the first thing I would suggest to you is that we need to experience joy. I go around to a lot of churches, as you imagine. We're up to about 105 churches, depending on who you want to count. And we're on our way to 200. That's the goal, to get to 200 churches. We are planting churches. We're recruiting churches. We are gathering people that want to be together for the kingdom's sake, for presenting the gospel, getting the word out there, because we believe that people are lost without Jesus. And the greatest hope for the culture is the local church. The local church on fire. From now on, I'm going to say consumed with Margiism, and that we... That's the passion that we need. So I say the first principle is joy. You notice in this text, there's a bit of joy involved. You just get this sense reading through it that, well, and you get all the way toward the end, they had glad and sincere hearts. There was this joyfulness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. I always get a kick out of reading Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Paul is closing out the letter here, and he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." One of the things that I say to churches, this is what I started to say a moment ago, one of the things that I tend to repeat a lot is that we need to get back to the expression of joy to the culture. When we talk about our faith, it should be coming from a heart of joy. Somehow, some way, over the last 50 years, I think we made a shift, and we are perceived as the angry people. One of the things that I say, the reason I like Converge, or you might remember Baptist General Conference, you know, whatever we were, I used to call us the casual Baptists, because we're Baptists but not mad about it. And, you know, there's so many out there that are mad about everything in the world, and they just sort of take aim at people. Well, we're not to be taking aim. We are to be expressing joy. Now, why do I say that we should be expressing joy? Because I believe joy is the expression of faith. See, when you have joy, you actually are expressing that you believe that God is alive and real and working. That's why we responded to Margie as she spoke. She was expressing this incredible joy because her faith is at work. And when we're trusting God, we think of faith as trust, but when we're really trusting God, the outward expression of that is joy. Now, that's not easy for me. Maybe not easy for you, depending on, you know, your personality. I'm a guy that sometimes I call myself a realist. Now, I want to be a joyful realist, but the problem with a realist is that I also have the ability to identify problems better than most. It's not a great skill, I want you to know, but I just, like, in fact, if anybody do StrengthsFinder? So my number one in StrengthsFinder is maximizer. What do maximizers do? They make things better, right? So what's the dark side of making things better? You can see everything that's wrong. Yeah, so anyway, there's my gift. I always bring to the table the gift of dissatisfaction. So I believe that the expression of joy that is found in this text is a model for us, that the expression of living in the kingdom of God from Romans 14, 17 is that there's joy in our lives. I mean, it's why Paul in the whole letter of Philippians just keeps saying, rejoice in the Lord. Always I say rejoice. Then he talks about all these problems, but he's not worried about that. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He just has this joy about life because his life is full of faith. He trusts God. Now, the second principle in here that I see that counterintuitive, counterintuitive, but it counterbalances the pressure that comes on us, is generosity. The principle of generosity. Notice all the things that they're kind of doing together. They're eating together, praying together. They were giving stuff away. They were selling things to give things away. They met and broke bread in their homes. They ate together. They praised God. There is this sense, and you read it later, when they're selling property and giving the proceeds over to the family of faith in order to take care of people. Generosity is probably one of the most profound principles throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the most generous person of all. He gave his entire life for you and me. Paul writes about generosity throughout 2 Corinthians in particular, but generosity is this principle that is so important to us because just as joy is the reflection of faith in action, generosity is the reflection that we have God's heart living in us. See, generosity is always reflecting the heart of God. God has the most generous heart imaginable. I was thinking about this yesterday. All of a sudden it dawned on me about how my whole life is made up of choices. I have choices to make. I can make good or bad choices, but I have to live with the choices that I make. And I started thinking about the choices God made and Jesus made for us. They are generous choices. God's grace to us is incredibly generous. It's the heart of God. It's the nature of God. And so when we practice generosity in whatever form that God calls us to, we are expressing the heart of God. When we express the heart of God, it just fills us up with joy and love. I mean, it just can't happen without a loving, loving heart. Well, I'm going to keep running. What time are we supposed to be done? Oh, you never want to say that to me. I'm used to filling a lot bigger rooms than this with high ceilings with words all day long. So you just want to be careful. Thank you for the generosity of that response, though. I'll give you a third category that I think fills us with those pieces of life that counterbalance the pressures. And the third one is knowing that your life is effective. So the third category, I would say, is effectiveness. That whatever God's called you to do, that you keep working at it and do it better and better. You know, for me to live is Christ, die is gain, was kind of one way Paul said it. But he also said it later, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. There's this sense that when we have a calling, that I want to say this right. We reflect the love of God when we acknowledge how He's made us and we live to be the best me or us we can be. So, in other words, it's a way of saying there's a constant, never-ending improvement in following the Lord. And that's true in our own lives, and it's true as a body of Christ, that we do this growing together. My life verse is Philippians 1:6, where He says, he who began a good work in you, I already quoted it once, but he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's not done. I'm going to come back to Margie just one more time, but she was talking about this moment of realization. And I came to faith in Jesus, and next month, about technically like 3 weeks from now, is the 50th anniversary of when I surrendered to Jesus. I've been looking forward to this 50th anniversary because I keep thinking maybe then I'll grow up, you know. But I know that God has been working on me for the last 50 years. That I'm knowledgeable of. He's working on me before that. You know, gave me the gift of faith. We're never quite done, you know, until we're called home to glory. God continues to work in us to help us become more and more effective. I guess I was going to tell you some stories about, you know, joy and generosity. I should tell you at least a couple Converge stories of... I'll give you a generosity story. Maybe two of them. Okay, since he gave me freedom to tell, sir, I had one of my biggest disappointments happen this year, like in the 12 years of ministry that I've been in this role. Last year, we had a church, and I help churches die gracefully sometimes, and we had a church that voted to die, to dissolve, and they gave the assets to Converge Northwest. It's about $400,000 of assets that they were giving us. And so we took possession of the building. I rented the building. I found a church to meet in the building. And that church was going to buy the building from us because it wasn't a Converge church. And so the pastor, about three or four weeks before the purchase was supposed to take place, announced to the congregation that they were going to buy the building from us. And by the way, this $400,000 is money, because we're a nonprofit. I don't make any money off this deal. You got that? But we had $400,000 primarily for church planting, the starting and strengthening of new churches. Well, two or three of the former members of the church that died heard that, and so they called a special meeting of all the people that used to be a part of the church that died. And they came together and they had a vote and voted themselves back into existence and claimed possession of the building and then turned around and gave it to the church that was going to buy it. So I call it my zombie apocalypse. The dead came back to life and ate my brains. Well, the challenge of that is, you know, I'm happy for the church. They don't have to pay the money, but our strategy in planting churches and multiplying churches, getting that 200 number of churches, we lost out on $400,000. That's deeply disappointing. So I have a board member, another board member, Bob. He came up with an idea. He said, all we need is 222 people to commit $150 a month for a year, and we'd get that $400,000 back for church planting. Well, I've mentioned that once. This is like tonight. I mean, right now is maybe the third time I've mentioned it. The first time I ever mentioned it, there was a Filipino lady there, pastor's wife, and she came up to me afterwards. She said, you know, I can't give $150 a month, but, you know, I have a ladies' tea that meets every month, and so maybe we could, you know, raise money for that. I said, fine, whatever. And I'm so personable, aren't I? Like, oh yeah, fine, whatever. You know, your generosity, great, whatever. Here she is reflecting the heart of God. Well, about 2 weeks ago, I got an email from her. She said, we had our tea, and I talked to the ladies, and I'm sorry that we can't do $150 a month for one person. Instead, we're going to do two people, so it's $300 a month that's going to be designated to church planting coming from these Filipino ladies. So that just happened, and I just bring it up in case anyone's really interested in church planting. I only need 200 more people to step forward, just so you know, but be glad to talk to you if you're interested in helping us accomplish that. But that's generosity in one sense. But here's one that's even beyond that. Another church that I've been working with, church over in North Seattle. It's called Howler Lake. It's been around a long time. And anybody know Howler Lake? There's going to be a few hands go up. So Howler Lake, I was with them in January when they voted 16-1 to dissolve. And so they've been going through this dissolution process or dissolving process. And on Wednesday of this past week, they signed the papers and they gave their building, and we technically own it now. It's not like the previous year. We own this church building in North Seattle, and that's where I'm going to move my office, and we're calling it a legacy replant. We have already two churches meeting in there. One's a brand new church that will launch in September, the Cardia Church. Anyway, that property, insurance value, $4.7 million. So that's generosity. Can I hear an amen on that?
Amen.
I mean, that's just a gift to the organization. And the value of it is not, because we're not selling this building, but that we can keep gospel ministry present in Seattle. I mean, if we sold a building in Seattle, when's the next time we're getting back in? It's just almost impossible to imagine. So I just love the people of Howler Lake and how they, from a kingdom perspective, practiced generosity and express the heart of God for lost people. So anyway, those are a couple generosity stories. I could tell effectiveness stories. I could tell you lots of stories. That's kind of what I do. But here's how I think I'd like to finish off with you. I'd like to help you apply this. Because one of the things that I've learned about discipleship is that everything that I learned about discipleship 50 years ago was basically wrong. What did I learn about discipleship for 50 years ago and the practice for most of my life? If I just know more, I'll be a disciple. And I have met many, many wonderful Christian Pharisees who know so much Bible and can't seem to practice it. This is why I was excited about Margie last time. I'll mention your name. Because that's the expression that she's living it out. She's learning something and making it happen. Some of the fastest growing churches on the planet right now are building their whole discipleship plan around obedience. In other words, you study the word, you look at it, and you listen for the Spirit and what is the Spirit telling you. Write it down, you tell somebody, and let that person hold you accountable. Did you do it or not? If not, what'd you learn? If you did, what'd you learn? And you grow that way. That is so much more effective in growing in discipleship than me knowing that there are 66 books in the Bible and how many chapters there are and how many times Jonah is swallowed by the whale, you know, whatever. Was it really a whale? No, it was a big fish. You know, just all that sort of stuff. That's good to know, but that's not discipleship. So how do we grow as disciples out of a rambling message like this? How do we become people that grow in our ability to grow the strength of Christ in us so that we can withstand the pressures from the outside? I love Romans. I was reading this one just the other day too. Let me give you this last thought. It's Romans 13. Usually we think of submission to authorities when we read 13, but Paul is giving this instruction. He says, the night is nearly over. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 12 of 13. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What is the armor of light? Well, I think it's that armor that gives us strength to deal with the pressures coming in from the outside, that we're strong on the inside. He goes on to list a whole bunch of things that we should not be involved in. Then verse 14, he says, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the old nature. So he says two things, put on the armor of light, and then he says put on Christ. So how do we put on Christ as disciples? I think it comes this way. We start practicing telling stories. And I'm going to give you just three questions that you can ask yourself throughout the week that will help you grow as a disciple, grow in your ability to withstand the pressures, And they're simple. Number one, what is your joy story? What's your joy story this week? And I would say it this way. What's my joy story today, or what's my joy story this week? How have you experienced joy in any capacity, in any function? What is your joy story? I really want you to learn this, so I'm just going to make you repeat it. Repeat after me. What is my joy story this week? All right, that makes sense. Can you do that? Next question. What is my generosity story this week? And generosity, you don't have to give away your building for $4.7 million. Susie and I were traveling down. We were visiting a church for a big 75th anniversary celebration, so we go down there. We stop at a rest stop on the way down, and there's a guy holding a sign. I mean, you've seen the guy. And so I walked up to him, and he was looking for gas money. I had no cash. I have only cards. I can't give him my card. I didn't trust him that much. So I just talked to him. You know, my generosity story that day was talking to a guy who has most people pretending he doesn't exist. What's your joy story? What's your generosity story? Third question. Can you imagine what it is? What's my effectiveness story? What has God helped me do better this week than last week? Let's say that one together. What's my effectiveness story? 1, 2, 3. What's my effectiveness story this week? Next time I'll say it better. Why do I drive this? These three principles are driving what I do with our churches throughout the Northwest. I've been in this position almost 12 years now. I used to come and give a sermon and sort of hint that we need financial support, and I would probably leave people with a sense of he needs something from us. What I have discovered in this role is that wherever I go, working with pastors or working with congregations in the variety of ways that we do, my goal is to help you. Let me say it a different way. I don't want something from you. I want something for you. I want this for every pastor, for every congregation, for every church, for every person sitting in front of me. I want something for you. I want you to experience joy and generosity and effectiveness so that you can blossom in the culture in which God's placed us. It's no mistake that we're alive now. He's entrusted us to deal with the pressures that come our way. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being here to encourage. I hope I've encouraged. May we more and more reflect joy because we trust you. May we reflect generosity more and more because we've experienced it from you. May we experience effectiveness like the early church in Acts, where people came to faith daily around them because they were effective in presenting the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be your people for this time, to endure the pressures. We don't want to implode. We want to flourish for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.